Well, I appreciate you being here tonight. God bless you. And I want to really encourage you. I really want to encourage you to put that Bible conference on your calendar. We should have some cards in here for us to hand out by Wednesday. They should have been here soon. We'll get those out in the mail too here soon. But we'll have some of the cards to give out and invite folks. And you will enjoy this. It's a good opportunity, again, to invite somebody. And so I really want to encourage you to do that. And let's see, something else here. Man of Victory. We got Kenny Baldwin and Jason Myers both going to preach for us there on that Saturday, February 28th. You will enjoy that. I know you will. You will enjoy it. And Kenny's going to just kind of, he usually preaches the walls down, but you will enjoy him. And Jason's a great preacher as well. And if you weren't here this morning, I mentioned something. February 7th, I think it is. We're going to take a little trip down to my dad's place to see some cars and his cars one last time. So if you're interested in doing that, it's not official church event, but like I said, we're family, and if you want to come down, we will probably leave about 9:30, and it's about an hour away, a little less maybe. I know all the potholes, I can get down a little faster, but I'm down that road too so many times. But it's about, you know, we'll get there about 10:30. Within an hour or so, we're done. We'll kind of come back and grab a little lunch on the way up the road at a fast food or something. You'll be back by, you know, one. But anyway, I encourage you, if you'd like to do it, we'd be glad to do it. We guys, ladies, whatever. And but if you can do that, we'd be glad to have you. You pray for our college kids. They head back to college again. And I think Christy Lennington headed back and already this week and some others. So we pray for our college. And, of course, the ones that are in college in the area here, you pray for them. They need it's hard. Getting out in the world like that, it's hard. So you pray for them. And I asked my son Nathan if he would preach for us one more time before he headed back. He preached for us last August, did a great job for us. And I don't think I was just daddy talking, but he did a good job. And I asked if he'd preach one more time before he headed out. So, Nathan, give us what the Lord's got on your heart there.
Stop. Open your Bibles to John chapter 3. Look at John chapter 3. I want to thank you again, the church, for allowing me to preach again tonight. It's a sobering responsibility to handle the Word of God in any scenario. And I can never fall back on my credentials because I don't have any. So I appreciate the opportunity to preach. I was afraid the missionary last week was going to steal my message when he turned to this chapter, but he was in the second half, and I will be in the first half, so it's all okay. So Book of John chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this promise that you've given to us. And Lord, I pray that we would take tonight, take your word, and we would reapply it to our hearts, like we did the first time. Lord, I pray that the Word of God would never become mundane when we read it, or the truths would become old when we hear them again. I pray that we would re-see everything that you've done for us, and we would reapply them to our daily walk with you. Speak to us, Lord, because I can't. It's in Jesus' name. John chapter 3 was written by John, the disciple that Jesus loved. But John chapter 3 was a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. At least the first half was, where this verse is found. Nicodemus was, as many of you know, a Pharisee. The Pharisees, we always give a bad rep, and they have a bad stereotype among Christian circles. But to be perfectly honest, the Pharisees were the best representation of what a person should have been doing during their time. The Pharisees were the standard that everybody held up righteousness to. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into heaven." Why did he bother to say that? Because he understood that the people thought that that was an insurmountable goal. Because the Pharisees were always in the synagogues. Not everybody was always in the synagogues, but they were always there. They knew the Word of God better than anybody else. The Pharisees were the people that taught other people the Word of God. The Pharisees were the ones that followed every letter of the Word of God. And they set up even more standards and more strict reasons and goals to fulfill those things than anybody could possibly fulfill. And they were known to fulfill all of them. Jesus calls Nicodemus a master in Israel. Some people say that that was indicating the fact that he was one of the most prominent teachers in the entire place. But this verse, the verse that we all in here know, the verse that we've gotten so used to, the verse that we've known for our entire lives, the verse that was probably the first one that we ever memorized, and it'll probably be the last one that we ever forget, the verse that we've heard more times than any other one, the verse that we know all the truths in and we know all the reasons for, that verse was first told to the master in Israel. Yeah. To the people that were always in church. Yeah. To the people that always did right. Yeah. To the people that knew the Bible. And he refers to certain things in here. He says, aren't you a master in Israel and you don't know these things? And then he proceeds to tell him this verse. Because while Nicodemus didn't forget any of the things, he refers to several Old Testament passages that most preachers have to go back to and say, no, this is what happened. But he didn't have to do that because Nicodemus knew all of those. But he has to tell him this in this verse. And he knew all those things. He didn't forget any of the words. He didn't forget any of the stories. But while he didn't forget any of the facts, he had forgotten the truth that this verse holds. And while we, doing right, going to church, knowing the Bible, have not forgotten the facts of John 3:16, we may not forget the words of John 3:16, this verse has become one of the most wasted verses in all of Scripture because we've gotten so used to it. And I wonder, have we forgotten the truth of John 3:16 ourselves? Today, I just want to notice several reasons why we waste the promises in this verse. First of all, I notice that we waste this promise because we've forgotten who God is. Dad did this mostly this morning, so I'm not going to labor too long on it. But the verse starts, for God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in the balance? Who had directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor had taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Amen. To whom then will ye liken God? Or to what likeness will ye compare unto him? Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding? Isaiah 40. David writes in Psalm 89, for who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord, and who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies from before thy face. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. And as for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast created them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in thy name. This is the God of John 3:16. Who can be compared unto him? He has a mighty arm. And strong is his hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Mercy and truth go before his face. Blessed is the people that know that joyful sound, and they will walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. This is the God of John 3:16. The God of John 3:16 is the one that Isaiah saw, who was high and lifted up on his throne, and the seraphim who stood in his presence, who had done nothing wrong, covered their faces and praised him because he was holy. The God of John 3:16 is the one that created the world, and nothing begins to exist or continues to exist without his permission. The God of John 3:16 is the one that will sit on the great white throne, and the heaven and the earth will flee away from his face, but there will be found no place for them. That's the God of John 3:16. And we have forgotten who he is. I was reading in Job for my chronological order Bible plan. And Job has his conversations after all of the things that happened to him with Eliphaz and Zophar and them. And then the Lord comes to him, and I like the conversation he has with him because he asks him so many questions. I can only imagine how Job must have felt as the Lord talked him out of the whirlwind. Where were you when I founded the world? Where were you when I made the morning? Who's the father of the rain? Whose offspring is the dew? And how can you look at me, and how can you make yourself righteous, and how can you question my ways when you realize all of that? Because Job had forgotten who he was. He owes nobody anything. Nothing can complete him more than he already is. And that's the God of this verse that we've forgotten. For God. We've forgotten who God is, but we've forgotten the reason that this promise even exists. For God so loved. I struggled with this part, not because I didn't believe it, but because I was wondering how it all worked. I'll try to explain to you, and if you follow me, I'll see if you can get where I'm trying to go. God so loves. There's many definitions of love, that which seeks the good of its object. It's how Norman Geisler would define it. Most of them it's affection or benevolence towards, and often the definition implies the worth of the object to which it's directed. But what in the world, or what in the universe, or what other than God is worthy of his love? What else completes him? What would he bother to love that would add to who he is? God doesn't love because it adds to him or because it completes him. Vines says, love was an exercise of the divine will and deliberate choice, made without assignable cause save that which lies in the nature of God himself. Nobody told God to love, but he loves because that's who he is. 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. What then makes God's love so special? If God is love, and he exercises it from free choice, but he is love, so he will exercise it out of free choice, so he has to love something, what then makes his love to us so special? Is it not as big of a deal as we really think? And then I realized something that I should have realized all along. Listen to this. Henry Thiessen says, God's love is not a mere emotional impulse, but a rational and a voluntary affection, and its exercise involves free choice. God's love finds its primary objects in the several persons of the Trinity. Thus, the universe and man are not necessary for the exercise of God's love. God has always loved the Son, and so God can love and God can be loved without anything else necessary. God didn't need anything else to love. Nothing else was needed to make him more complete. Nothing else was needed for him to practice the prerogatives of his nature. But yet, the fact that God so loved anything other than the Son is something that we better be grateful for, regardless of what it is, because nothing was worthy of it. The only thing that was worthy of it was the Son. But he so loved. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. For God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he has loved us. But the love of God, which passes all knowledge, We're never going to understand it. But his love, really, though he didn't have to practice it to anybody other than the Son, and he did, his love really can only be appreciated when I understand the direction of the love. For God so loved the world.
Yeah.
It doesn't say, for God so loved the stars. God so loved the oceans. God so loved the trees. God so loved the animals. Though none of those things ever disobeyed his orders.
Yeah.
For God so loved the world. What's in the world? All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And none of those things are of the Father, but they're of the world.
Yeah.
And as it's written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understand it. There's none that doeth good. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and the misery and destruction and misery are in the ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is the direction of God's love.
Yeah.
Filthy. And abominable. And when I consider the heavens and the works of thy hands and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? We've forgotten who we are. A missionary came several years back. I think I was only 11 or 12. And he began his whole sermon by telling a story. The story was of a rich man who had one son. The rich man had lots of businesses and lots of properties and lots of people that worked for him, but it was always known of him that he said that his greatest possession was his one son. Well, one night, a thief came to his house and tried to steal what the rich man had. And they found out that he was there, and in the struggle, the thief killed that rich man's son. And the missionary said that at that point he was presented with four options. First of all, he could find the man and take a gun or a knife and kill him. And he said that would be vengeance. Or he could report the man, give him his general location and his description and tell him where he went. The police will find him, take him to jail, and he will suffer whatever penalty he deserved for the crime. Now that would be justice. Or he could forgive him. He can let him go. He could drop the charges, and he could go free and live his life as he normally would. And that would be mercy. But fourthly, he could adopt the man. He could bring him into his house. He could love him. He could call him his son and give him all of the benefits that he would have given his son had he not killed him. And as I sat in my spot, I thought to myself, that makes no sense. The man killed his son. Maybe he shouldn't take the law into his own hands. I understand that. But to go out and to say that it's okay, he deserves to die or to go to jail or something for what he did. He shouldn't forgive him. He shouldn't let him go. He shouldn't drop the charges. Much less bring him into his house, much less give him anything of his, much less say that he loves him. And at that point, the missionary said, and that would be grace. And it was like the Holy Spirit came and sat right next to me and he said, you're right. The thief didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve to live, or at least not to go free. But the thief was you. You didn't deserve to be gone free. You didn't deserve to have your charges dropped, much less be loved, much less be called his son, much less be given a place in his house, much less be given anything that he would have given his son. But that's what he's done for us. Why? Why do we forget these verses? Because we've forgotten who we are. But next I notice that we forget the truth of John 3:16. Because we've forgotten the sacrifice that he made. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When I was studying this verse, I tried to look up every single definition of every single word just to understand what it meant. And when I got to the word so, I was curious what it meant. I had heard a lot of things about the word so. I had read an entire chapter in a book about this word, so. In the chapter, it referred to an entire book that was simply labeled so. Dr. Sisk, the president emeritus of BIMI, preached an entire message entitled so. And so I was curious to see what it meant. I was kind of excited because I thought it was going to have some awesome definition, like some unreachable, infinitely large amount and incomprehensible number that it's far-reaching and whatever. And when I went to go see what it was, it meant in this manner. Okay. And I remember the first time I studied this, I sat and I stared out of my window for probably 5 minutes straight. This manner. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. For God in this manner loved the world. For God loved the world in this manner that he gave his only begotten Son. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was a lot of sacrifice. It was the Father's sacrifice. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ is often called the firstborn and often called the only begotten. Yes, he was his only son, but at the same time, that term does not invoke any inferiority of Christ. But it shows his preeminence in relation to everything else. Only begotten was used to refer to Isaac in Hebrews, but Isaac wasn't the only son that Abraham had. But he was the firstborn. He was the preeminent one. This was the most preeminent, the most important possession of God. And that's what he sacrificed. Yeah. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. And yet, God gave him. But of course, it was Christ's sacrifice. He humbled himself. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and yet, as everything that God was, he became a man. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made of no reputation. I don't think we really ever understand that. I don't think we really understand how low Christ stooped just to be a person. But he suffered also pain and ridicule. He wasn't just a person, which was already a low stoop. but he was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of his peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I encourage you to read Psalm 22 sometime. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for the dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. God, Christ, who is everything God was, humbled himself to be like a man, only to suffer ridicule of people who knew so little, only to suffer pain of people that really had nothing on him. They weren't stronger than him. They did not overpower him, but he submitted himself to the cross. He submitted himself to be nailed to a piece of wood. He submitted himself to be whipped. He submitted himself to be put up naked in front of people and to be humiliated. Zechariah 13 says, "And one shall say unto him, wherewith are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." But the worst part of all of it was the separation that he had to suffer from God himself. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." He became a man. He suffered pain and ridicule, and then the only thing that he had for comfort was taken away from him. Spurgeon once said this in a message, something to the effect of the fact that if Christ's death was sufficient to pay for the eternities in hell of everybody in the world, then his death must have been equally as suffering as the eternities in hell of every person that ever lived. But we have forgotten how much of a sacrifice was given for us. For God so loved the world that the result might be that he gave his only begotten Son, so the result might be that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We've forgotten the purpose. I would be a fool to preach this message and not say that if you're not saved tonight, if you don't know 100% sure that you're going to heaven, tonight's a good night. Why? Because this message wasn't preached to somebody who didn't know the Bible. This message wasn't preached to somebody who didn't go to church. This message wasn't preached to somebody who didn't follow everything that the Bible said. But he still had to know. I have gone to Bible college for 5 semesters now, and not one semester has passed by that at least one person who is attending Bible college has not received Christ. In Bible college, people that probably went to church their entire life and went to a place surrendering their lives for the rest of their lives to serve him, and they didn't know for sure. But the whole purpose of this is so that you will know that you have eternal life. Yeah. And the fact is, I can extend that invitation to everyone in the room because it was for whosoever believeth.
Amen.
It was not for whoever God decided
come on.
To go.
That's right.
Well, Nathan, didn't you know that the Bible says in Ephesians 5 that he only died for the church? Didn't you know he only died for the sheep? Those verses say he did die for the church, and those verses say that he did die for the sheep. But 1 Timothy 4:10 says that he's the Savior of all men, and especially those that believe. 1 John 2:2 says that he's the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And in Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet, men still reject him. In Stephen's sermon to the Pharisees in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he says, "You do always resist the Holy Ghost." And in Matthew 23, 37, Jesus says to Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killest the prophets and stonest them which are given unto you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathereth her chickens unto her wings, and ye would not." But the invitation is still submitted to everyone. Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And he that heareth, say, Come. And he that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely." But predestination's in the Bible. Well, Ephesians 1, we're predestined unto adoption, but if you go to Romans chapter 8, he defines adoption as the redemption of the body. And Paul, the person that wrote that, said he was waiting for it. Yeah. And why is that important? Because we're not saved by adoption, we're saved by birth. Yeah. John chapter 3, because Jesus did not come to make bad people good, he came to make dead people alive. And if you still disagree with me, I'd love to talk to you after the service. I really would. But the fact is that the idea that God sent some people to heaven and some people not to is not deeper theology, is not advanced philosophy, is not a higher understanding of the attributes of God. It is an excuse so that I can see broken families, and I can see people dying without Christ, and I can see empty pews and vacant pulpits and say that none of it is my fault. But if indeed that theology is not true, and if indeed Christ did die for everyone, and if indeed the invitation is extended to everybody, why then haven't we told them? At the end of Jesus' life on earth, when the disciples realized everything that he was and everything he had done, and everything he had accomplished, they fell at his feet and worshiped him. And he just simply told them, "Just go tell somebody else." Because all power was given to him, and he was going to give it to you. The purpose for everybody to have eternal life. But for those of us that are saved, and for those of us who do tell other people about this gift, sometimes the biggest thing that we forget is that this gift, which was given by God, which we don't deserve, which we have accepted, holds so many more things that we don't even realize. Holds so many things that we forget that we already have. And there is so much that now has been part of our life that we ignore. I was reading in Genesis, and I was reading the first chapter. And it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning was the first day. Second day he created the firmament, third day he created the dry land. The fourth day he put lights in the heavens. The greater light was to rule the day, and the lesser light was to rule the night. And it says he did that to divide the light from the darkness. Before God did anything, the earth was nothing but darkness and chaos. And then he said, let there be light, and there was. And God saw what he added into the darkness, what he put inside of the darkness, and he said, what I have placed there is good. When he saw that it was good, he divided it from the darkness, and he called them different things, so that that which he had placed there and that which he had called good was not to be confused with that which he had not called good. And then he put rulers over both of them. But he made the one over what he called good definitely and definitively and understandably greater than that which he had not called good. And before our lives, before Christ came into our lives, it was nothing but darkness and chaos. But then when the Spirit moved, God said, let there be light. And there was. And God saw what he put in our lives, and he said that it was good. But then he divided it from what was there before. And he called them different things. So that which was there before him was not to be confused with that which was there after he touched it. And he told us that there was rulers of both sides. But the ruler of what he called good was understandably greater than what was there before. And yet, we find our rest and we find our comfort in the darkness. This is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For he that doeth evil hateth the light. There before, but when we received what he put there, we still go with what was understandably not as great. I mean, where sin abounded, grace did so much more abound. What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Yeah. Know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore ye are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we are planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Paul gives an interesting illustration here. He refers to a form of capital punishment that was used in the first century for those who committed a crime worthy of death. And they would exile this person from the city, which was their only source of livelihood. But then they would chain him to a dead corpse so that as he died of thirst and hunger, he also died of the decay and the disease of the body of sin that his own actions had chained him to. But in this whole passage, Paul's saying, Christ freed you from that. You're not the servant of that anymore. But yet we go along our way, and we thank him, and we praise him for it, and we sing the songs in choir, and we sing the songs in the congregation, and we say it in our normal conversation, that we're thankful that it's gone, but that as we go along our way, we pick it up, and we carry it with us. Yeah. And we wonder why our lives are falling apart, and we wonder why our lives are dying of decay and the disease of the body of sin that we have been freed from. But we've forgotten the purpose. We've had victory over that. We've been given so much, we don't even realize. Every time that we choose to disobey God and we choose not to live by that which was given to us, we say to God, your gift is just not good enough for my life. I'll close with this illustration. I imagine a man who lived a good life. He was a Christian man. He did a lot of good things. He went to church. He did lots of good stuff. But he eventually got old and he passed away. And he found himself outside the gates of heaven. And he was holding a box. And he looks up at the gate and there was an angel that was letting people in that had a box, and that was turning people away that didn't. So he thought to himself, okay, my gift. I was a Christian, I accepted Christ, this must be my gift of salvation. So he made his way up to the front of the line, and just out of instinct, he gave the angel his box. The angel smiled at him, and he opened it up. Then his face fell. The man suddenly turned frantic and he said, what's the problem? It can't be empty. I accepted Christ. He promised. He told me in his word that I was supposed to go in. You have to let me in. He said, no. That's not the problem. The problem's not that it's empty. The problem's that it's full. Because he had been given so much, he never used. The angel reached in and he pulled out love. How have you never used this? It was yours. You had it. It was given to you. Reached in and he pulled out joy and peace. Why did you leave them in there? They were always there. The angel reached in and he pulled out a key. And the man asked, what's that? That. This was your key to the chains of lust that you never got the victory over. You tried your whole life to pick that lock, and you had the key. Your chains of pride, selfishness, you had them all along. The angel reached in and he pulled out a Bible, and the cover was worn. But the pages were not. Because you see, that man, he took his Bible to church. He put it on his coffee table, prominently in his house. It was used and it was taken from place to place, but he had never opened it and agonized over its words. He had never gotten any promises for himself. He had never really seen the truths, and he had never changed them, his life, from what it said. The angel reached in, put out a little book. It simply said, answered prayer. He flipped through the book, and it was filled with blank pages, except for one entry at the beginning, salvation. Finally, the angel reached in, and he pulled out a little card that said justified on it. The man cracked sort of a distraught smile because he realized, well, I'm going to get in, as I always thought. But I never realized how much I had. I never realized how much was available to me. I never realized how much was there for me to take and use. As he looked up, the angel was beginning to open the gate. But as he did so, he paused. And the angel said, you know, I don't understand. My God, that I worship day and night, the God that created your world, the God that owes nobody anything, sent his son to be just like you. I told him not to go, but he said he had to, and so of course I submitted. But he went down to be just like you, only to be beaten, only to be mocked, only to be spit on, only to be rejected. And I stood on the edge of heaven with my sword drawn, waiting for him to call me, but he said nothing. And I watched. I watched as they whipped him. I watched as the blood flowed from his hands and from his feet. But the words that he did utter was, "Father, forgive them." But just then heaven grew dark, and the earth began to tremble, and I looked up, and the Lord stood up from his throne, and he turned his back on my God. And in the faint distance, I can still hear him scream, "My God! My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And I fell to my knees in agony, tears streaming down my face, because no longer did he look like my God. No longer did he look like a man. So corrupted by the body, so corrupted by the stains they put on his back, so stained by the sin that he placed on his shoulders. And he died alone. And his life was taken. No. Given. To purchase that gift you hold in your hand and everything in it. And you wasted the whole thing. And for some reason, he still lets you in. But I'm just the doorkeeper. So enter into the joy of the Lord and enjoy another gift for which you have sacrificed nothing for. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have it. We know it. Don't waste it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for everything that we forget. I thank you for all that we hold dear with our mouths, but not with our hearts. I pray that you would break our hearts again. Help us to remember all of the things that we already know. If there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know you, I pray that you would touch their hearts so that they would. But for those of us that do, help us to remember what we have.
Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.